Right, we've looked at the principle of security last week, and we saw that it was made up of three parts, that within security there is intelligence, knowing what's going on in the battlefield, knowing what the enemy is doing. There is protection from the enemy to be safe, to have a safe place like this, to have a safe base of operation, a place where we can come and worship God and be built up and strengthened and go out from to serve the Lord. You know, we are not here just to help you have a good, strong, healthy Christian family. We're here to turn you into warriors, that you would go out and share the gospel, that the world would hear about and see the demonstration of the love of God in your lives. And, you know, my calling as a pastor is to build you up and strengthen you that you might do the work of the ministry, which is being out there on the front line. I'm not on that front line. I work with Christians all the time. I'm rarely in that position where I'm around unbelievers. You know, you're the ones out there. And so we need to be safe and secure, have our armor on. And as I was teaching on armor last week, I forgot to bring my shoes. And, you know, it was a very good living example of just what we're like as Christians, isn't it? We get up in the morning and just wander out into the battlefield without our equipment on. And you know, when we get slaughtered, we wonder what's going on. We need to every day know this is a battle and say, Lord, prepare me. Bring the right people to me. Use me. Give me verses to take into the battlefield today and to go out prepared. And then we saw that final part of it. Besides knowing what's going on in the battlefield and having protection from the enemy, we saw a final stand or a defensive offensive. Part of security is to turn the tide of battle. If you are losing ground, it is to take a stand and say, I'm not backing up anymore. And let's face it, there's a lot of times in our Christian experience when we find ourselves losing ground. When, you know, we just kind of wake up one day and realize that, you know, we haven't been progressive and actually we're going backwards. We're, you know, losing ground with God. We're not as well off as we were spiritually 6 months ago. And if that's happening to you, it's time to take a stand and say, no more. I'm getting back into the Word. I'm getting back into prayer. I'm back into fellowship. I'm going to make a stand here and turn the tide of this battle. Now we come to this next principle, which is surprise. Of all the principles, this is a hard one for me to come up with verses for you. Like, how do we surprise people? It is a major element in warfare, however. If your enemy can predict what you're going to do, then you can be conquered. In World War II, a lot of what went on in the battlefield was because of the lack of surprise. That was, there was a certain degree of predictability to Rommel that Patton knew about. So Patton was able to predict what he would do and how he would maneuver in the battlefield. And therefore, he could beat him. Even though our tanks were inferior, the Germans had by far superior equipment in the battlefield. When it came to the tanks, the Sherman tank that we had was a very inferior gasoline, blew up with just a bullet round into it. And, you know, the German tanks were diesel and much bigger, heavier firepower. But because Patton knew Rommel's mind, and Rommel really didn't know Patton, that's what made the difference on the battlefield. And so that element of surprise, that element of you being able to be unpredictable. You know, as we go out, sharing the Lord, the unexpected can really be an element in sharing the gospel. One thing that's unexpected from Christians is intelligence. It's unexpected. You know, when people ask you a question and you can give them an intelligent answer, when you're well studied on subjects and you can really talk with them on a level, not just, you know, they expect us to kind of be ignorant and that it's a blind faith and to just give them little, you know, prepared answers. You know, if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, there's no surprises. They're very predictable. If you've dealt with them at all that they can do is parrot what the Watchtower has told them to say. They can't think on their feet. You can't take them off on a subject and get them, and because they're predictable, they're ineffective. You know, now, we, on the other hand, should be well-versed. You know where you work and the people that you work with and how to communicate with them. Some of you may have jobs where the people you work with are on an intellectual plane that you need to really be well-versed on a lot of subjects so that you're able to discuss things with them. And it really shocks people when they bring up a subject and you're knowledgeable about it. I'm not kidding. I mean, you know, I'm a pastor, and when I'm knowledgeable about something, people are just kind of, their jaws drop. Like, how does this guy know about this subject or that subject? You know, they get off in science or some other realm, and I'll start, you know, batting it back and forth with them, and they just kind of, they don't expect that from us. So the unexpected the only thing I can say about this is we need to be led by the Holy Spirit every day, because only God can show us things that are going to be different. At one time, Christian concerts were such a surprise attack. You know, when Pastor Chuck first opened up to contemporary music, most churches were going around teaching that guitars are of the devil, and I mean, it was a weird time. I'm not kidding. I mean, you know, contemporary worship was frowned upon by most churches in the country. And there was even a guy going around talking, lecturing on Calvary Chapel, how it was a satanic thing to, you know, destroy the true work of God because we were bringing rock and roll into the Christian. And you know, and it was a crazy time. But you see, those rock concerts were a total shock to people, that these radical-looking guys would go out there and play this radical music and then share the gospel. And you see, all of a sudden, they were going out to parks and renting halls, and people could go around and say, hey, there's a concert down at the auditorium in Corona, or there's, you know, at this center here, you know, or wherever, and you're not inviting them to church. And people would walk in there with their guard down and hear the gospel and get saved. And it was a very effective thing at one time. But when we started in Lake Elsinore, that effect was pretty much over. It wasn't a surprise attack. Everybody in California by then knew what a Christian concert was about, and they knew that you were trying to get them saved, and they came with their guards up, and when we first started here, we just, like everybody else at that time, decided, well, what we need to do is really show consistency. So for an entire year, we're going to once a month preach the gospel. We'll have a well-known artist come out. We got the money together. And I mean, we had, you know, some of the top names at that time. And it was disastrous. You know, I think we did like 12 or 13 concerts in a row. And in that whole period of time, I think there was two or three people that got saved. And the Christians had a wonderful time of entertainment. You know, we had people driving out here from Orange County because it was their favorite artist, and we'd get a good crowd, but there wasn't one sinner in the place, you know. And I'd be up there preaching the gospel to a house full of people that were already saved, and it just felt, you know, what's going on here? Why isn't this working? And I'll tell you why it didn't work, because we weren't really looking to the Lord. We just looked at the pattern of what worked for everybody else and decided, that's what will happen out here, too. We'll have concerts, a bunch of people will get saved, church will grow. You know, we had it all figured out. But God had different things in mind out here. After a year of doing it, by the way, our first concert, you know, there was a surprise in it, but it wasn't to the enemy. I mean, we had a bluegrass band come out, and typical style for us in Lake Elsinore, we were actually building the stage in the parking lot. We had to build our own stage, portable stage that we could knock down and take and put away and set it back up. And about an hour before the concert actually started, we glued the carpet down. And they put a little too much glue in it, and it oozed up through the carpet, and it glued your feet to the floor. And these guys are bluegrass, you know, not their, you know, they can't. And they just started getting grumpy, and they were, I mean, their attitude wasn't real cool, but you know, and I'm thinking they're exaggerating. And when I got up there to teach, it really did. If you stood still too long, and you don't realize how much you shift and just go to move a foot. I mean, I'm up there doing this stuff, you know, because my feet won't move. I can't get my feet off the floor, you know, and it was just so humiliating. I mean, I went home, I said, okay, we're just going to cancel the next one. And I was like, no, we got to make this work. And, you know, we did that for a whole year. And you know what was sad is I think most of us that were involved, we went home after everyone just feeling totally wiped out and beat up. Like we lost a battle. And it wasn't good for the church. It wasn't, you know, what we needed to do is just say, Lord, what do you want to do in Elsinore? What do you want to do here? And the weird thing is after all that was over, I remember we had a family campfire up in the Ortegas. We got an amphitheater. We were a small enough church back then. We could all fit in this little area around one campfire, and didn't even preach the gospel. We just got together and barbecued hot dogs and hamburgers and, you know, had a fire and worshiped, and about six people got saved that night. And I'm just going, what's happening? You know, we get together just to goof off and all these people get saved. We get out there and preach the gospel and nobody comes. And all of a sudden it's like, you know, God, we have to listen individually and as a church. And from there till now, basically our evangelism is teaching you, and people have consistently been getting saved. It has just been an ongoing thing, and we don't make a big show out of it. It's not like, okay, let's get everybody up at the stage up here or whatever, and you know if you've been here a while that every now and then I will on a Sunday morning call and see if people respond. But it's not a normal, regular thing. Most of the time I just teach Bible studies. You know, people just walk in, they believe, and they continue. And the moment in time that they make that decision is a lot like it was in the New Testament. Paul would preach, people would believe, and they kept coming back. And I don't see evidence in the Bible anywhere of altar calls or the modern style of evangelism. They went out and preached, and you know, if people wanted to, they came back the next week. And the actual style of evangelism we see now didn't start until late 1800s, and prior to that, that style of raise your hand, come forward, never was around. And don't get me wrong, I think it's good to have that point in time, and I still, when I feel led by God to do it, will do it. But there's this thing where people just come in and they like it and keep coming back. And in that, they do come to know Christ. And it's a whole different thing. And I'm open. I'm saying, God, what do you want to do next? You know, and I'm not creative enough. I'm not visionary. You know, I'm not a person that's going to come up with some wild new idea. If anything wild and new does come up, you'll know it's the Lord, because I can never think of anything. How do you surprise people? You know, on the other side of it, though, you see the enemy's surprises against us is something we can look at, isn't it? His surprise attack. See, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed when the United States does a sneak attack. We call it a preemptive strike. If our enemy does a sneak attack against us, we call it a sneak attack. You know, we make it sound like it's something evil. If we do it, though, it was just a preemptive strike. We knew it. You know, when the Japanese did it to us in Pearl Harbor, it was a sneak attack. These guys are sneaky. You know, but when it's us doing it, all of a sudden it's a preemptive strike. That sounds so much better, doesn't it? But you see, we have an enemy that's very good at sneak attacks, isn't he? Of just putting things that we don't expect, catching us off guard. He's always waiting for us to have a weak moment to move in for the kill. And he is good at the unexpected. And we have to learn as Christians to expect the unexpected, to be ready to turn for wherever the battle's going to come from, because he comes at us from all different directions. If we could predict, you know, one of the very problems for us and one of the things the enemy can use against us is the unexpected. And life is filled with the unexpected. We get our expectations set in a certain way. People come to a church with a set of expectations, and if they're disappointed, resentment can get planted in their heart. People have expectations of me as a pastor, and if I don't live up to their expectations, they can end up resenting me. And you see, there's all kinds of things that the enemy does with this. One of the things that is involved in a surprise attack is landmines. You see, that's one of the elements of a surprise attack, is you're just walking along and all of a sudden the guy next to you blows up and you realize you're in a minefield. And the real thing behind mines, the mentality of using mines in the warfare, is that whoever you are fighting against is to make them dread taking another step, is to slow them down, make them hesitant to keep moving forward. You know, going back to World War I with the Bouncing Betty, this thing that you'd step on it, a small charge would go off, and the thing would bounce about 3 to 4 feet up in the air and then explode and hit people right, you know, in the mid-body with a bunch of shrapnel. And very nasty thing. And it was very effective in the fact that it created a lot of fear and slowed down, you know, people just didn't want to walk anywhere. And you see, our enemy wants to make us afraid to take the next step. He wants things to blow up in your face unexpectedly. And any of you who's had the experience where you've tried perhaps to minister to somebody and have it blow up in your face, has that ever happened to you? You're trying to help and it just seems like instead of gratitude, they hate you? Or whatever. I mean, I found myself at times where you see little things can get in people's hearts And it's just, it's like a mine sitting there for years. And all of a sudden, the enemy decides to set them off. See, with landmines, there's all different types. There's some that are set off remotely. The claymores that they used a lot in Vietnam, where you would put them and a guy actually would turn and blow them up. They didn't go off by stepping on them, but they were set off. They would watch, and when the enemy would walk into the where they had their claymores set, the guy would actually have to turn a little detonator and blow it off. And when one blew up, he would guess, well, when this goes off, they're all going to run this direction, so I'll have another one planted over there and blow them up when they run that way. And, you know, that's how it feels as a Christian sometimes. You're going along, and all of a sudden, kaboom, and you just turn and react, and then kaboom, and then, you know, it just goes off all over. I mean, one time, I had a guy really upset with me. And what it was I was walking by, and he was out in front of the church, and he had a bunch of kids, and he was doing goofy stuff, but he was just entertaining all these kids. And I just walked by and kind of pat him on the back and said, "Oh, bro, you're really good with kids." And just a passing observation. And went on my way. You know, a few months later, I think it was about 6 months later, he came up to me and said, "It's not right of you to pressure me to go into children's church. I don't even like kids, man. And, you know, how dare you?" And he was really mad at me. And I'm going, by then I couldn't even remember. And I'm going, "What are you talking about? I haven't pressured you to go into children's church." And he's just, you know, flipping out on me. And I'm going, "You know, I don't know what you're talking about." He said, "That day when you walked by and said, 'I'm really good with kids,'" I'm going, "I'm sorry. You know, I was not pressuring you to go to work in children's church. I just, you know, I thought I was encouraging you." But it's weird, you know, something that innocent out of my mouth can get in somebody's heart, and to them, it just sits there. And usually, when the enemy sets one off, he usually sets off a whole sequence of things all at once. And his goal is to get me to where I just want to quit. I just go, okay, I just don't want to, I'll just stay out of people's lives, you know. I just want to retreat. And that's his goal in your life. And you see, I'm going to ask you right now, is there somebody in this church that you have a landmine in your heart ready to go off on them? Is there somebody in your life that there is a hidden resentment and, you know, that back pressure is just waiting for them to do something to set off the trigger and boom, you're going to blow up on them? Then you need to pray, because you see, God wants us to have a courage to move forward. The enemy wants to cause things to happen in this fellowship and in every Christian fellowship. Satan wants to paralyze them and discourage. And one of the things that discourages is when people flip out on you. Is when, you know, people get angry at you when you were just trying to help. I mean, I don't know anything more discouraging than that. And most of you have probably had that experience one time or another, where you were trying to help in a situation and it just backfires on you, and everybody you were trying to help is mad at you or whatever, and you know how much it makes you just want to quit. Or you reach out to help somebody and they rip you off or whatever. You know, and the enemy has all these little surprise attacks, and watch out for it. He wants to divide and conquer, which brings us to the next one, cooperation. We have to learn how to work together. I remember talking about cooperation in Germany, and I was speaking to them about dogfights in the air. The one-on-one is a very glorious thing, but it's not how wars are won. It takes teamwork and cooperation to win. And I remember everybody looking kind of funny when I was talking about dogfights. And afterwards, the interpreter comes up and going, why were you talking about dogfights, John? I said, well, you know, it's a thing in war. And she's going, but every, you know, and she's, they're thinking I was talking about dogs fighting, you know. And it just totally threw them. All the rest of the Bible study was a waste, because they were all just sitting there going, dogfights? What are dogfights? You know, they just totally wandered off in their minds wondering why I was talking about dogfights, you know. And, you know, it's just one of those things that you see, God wants us to work as a team. You know, the lone gunman, the lone wolf Christian that I'm just out there on my own. People who are out of fellowship, who think that they're going to serve God without being part of a team. It's just not effective. Cooperation is difficult, though. You see, when we think about unity and cooperation in the local church, when I think about cooperation with other churches, it's gotten to the point where, to be honest with you, I have a hard time taking the first step. Because while there's several churches in the valley I feel very good about working with, there's also some that my honest gut feeling is they are false teachers. And I don't want to do anything to endorse or be identified with that whole side, with the Channel 40 Christianity. And because of that, it's gotten to the point where when they come and say, well, we're all going to get together and we're going to get all the churches together and have unity, I just look at them and go, you know what? In the true church, there already is unity. It's not something we're going to have. We do have it. It already exists. But what they try to bring together and call cooperation or unity is this, what I would say, pouring all the paint in one bucket and mixing it. What God would call unity is leaving the differences and, you know, the distinction. But cooperation is difficult, in part because of pride. A lot of times we don't want to work with people because we're proud. We want to do it ourselves. I mean, what's one of the first things your kids start saying? I can do it myself. I mean, it's just ingrained in us to be independent. And we live in a nation where we're taught that, you know, take care of yourself. And it's very interesting. I read an article one time where they were testing kids of different nations and putting them through a series of tests. And they took kids like from Mexico and United States and different countries. And what was interesting is anything that involved individuality, kids from the United States did well. Anything that involved teamwork, we came in dead last. Our country does not know, our kids do not get taught in school how to perform as a team. You know, our whole nation is out after that to be the star, to be the one who's the important one, to, you know, individuality and stand on your own two feet. When God says stand together, you know, have cooperation among you. And so pride can get in the way, suspicion and fear. You know, the truth is we don't like to put our trust in anyone, do we? Think it through. Do you really like to trust? See, we don't even like to trust in the Almighty God. God, who is all-powerful, we have a hard time trusting Him. The truth is that trust is hard for us to invest in anybody because we're afraid. We're afraid of being let down. And you know what? We are going to be let down. God will never let us down. People will, but we still have to learn to put our trust in and work together. So fear, suspicions, doctrines can divide us and keep us apart. People will get obsessed with Calvinism and decide everybody needs to answer to their drum and march to their tune. And I've just watched them tear up one church after another. I've watched them try to get into the Bible college, Calvary Chapel College, and just, you know, come in and be divisive and get a whole group of people all hung up on this one doctrinal issue of the sovereignty of God and take off to an extreme on it and divide people into camps and cause division and strife. And here's what happens. We end up with Christians trying to convert other Christians to a different form of Christianity while the world around us is being destroyed and doomed and damned to hell, and we're arguing with each other about all these petty doctrinal issues. And it's a waste of time. We need to learn not to get hung up and major in the minors. You know, people very often, they'll get off on a particular thing. For some reason, you see, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that we're going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation begins. And for me, a person who believes in post-tribulation or mid-tribulation or partial rapture or whatever, it's no big deal. It's like, okay, you can believe that. You're just going to have a pleasant surprise, you know. I mean, but you see, the people that believe in a post-tribulation, that is that the Christians are going to have to go through the Great Tribulation, they get obsessed and they start, well, John, you're not preparing your people for the tribulation and you're not getting them ready for what's to come. And you're by teaching them what you're going to, and they will just hammer and hammer at me and they won't let it go. And I keep trying to tell them, you know what, in the scheme of things, yes, this branches out into all other areas of doctrine, your view of God, and it is an important doctrine. But can't you just put it aside? Let's just fellowship together. You believe that, I believe this. Let's have a unity in the Spirit instead of, but they can't let it go. And then I'll start asking, well, how do you prepare for the Great Tribulation? I mean, you know, I can remember a TV host saying to buy soybeans and, you know, like read the book of Revelation. Do you think soybeans is going to get you through that? You know? I mean, read it. The whole ecology goes. The entire world economy is taken over by the Antichrist. How do you prepare for that? What do you do when cash is worthless? I mean, are you going to have 7 years of soybeans and go hide in a cave for 7 years? How do you prepare people? You know, what I want people to be prepared for is meeting Jesus. You know, and you know, if you're prepared for that, you're prepared for anything. And if you're looking for the Lord to come and living your life for Him, He will guide and lead you and take care of you. But you see, they get hung up and they'll come in and tear a church apart. And we have to realize how important unity is. I think as Christians, we look at it as, some people it's everything, which is wrong. Unity is not the most important thing. I do not believe in unity at all costs. There are things I will not lay aside in order to put on a pretense of getting along with another church or whatever. I will not lay aside the essential doctrines of what I believe about Jesus Christ and salvation and true faith in God. And there are churches out here that I believe are not teaching that. And I won't stand next to them and put on a pretense of unity with somebody that I feel their teaching is flat out wrong. And I'm not talking about, you know, the major denominations that you're aware of, the Baptists, Presbyterians, any of them that, you know, I've been very close friends and gotten along very well. At one time, a Methodist pastor out here was one of my closest friends and great guy, loved the Lord. And, you know, we stood together. But there's a whole other group, the Channel 40 crowd, that I'm not going to lay aside things and say that unity is the all important thing. On the other hand, there's, I think, among us, a lack of understanding of how vital it is for us to have unity in this body and not allow Satan to get a wedge in here between us, because he realizes that our love for one another is what demonstrates the truth of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And if he can bring strife in here, we will fail the purpose that God has for us as a fellowship. If people walk in, you know, you can feel it. You've gone into churches where there's trouble, and you may not know what it is, but you can tell when you walk into a church and things aren't right. When there's a battle going on between this group and that group, nobody has to tell you about it. You can just feel it. You can see by simple observation, these people don't really get along that well. There's something going on here. I remember the first time after coming to Christ, when I walked into Calvary Costa Mesa, I was overwhelmed by the love they had for each other. That was the thing that hit me. I mean, that's what I went home remembering. And I didn't know the Bible. But, you know, Jesus said, they will know that we are His because of His love. His love is the one distinguishing factor that sets us apart from all other religions. It's the love of God that we have for each other and for people that walk in here. And when we fail to have love and unity, when Satan is successful at bringing strife and division into a body, he's already won the battle. How can we convince people of the reality of God when we're not living it? And our unity. You see, Jesus prayed in the Gospel of John in chapter 17. He said, Father, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and as I am in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Did you catch that? Jesus prayed for us, that we would be one. Just as He and the Father have a unity with each other, that we would have a unity with each other. For what reason? That the world would believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. The world will look at that. You see, we can preach doctrine. We can give information. But they want to see reality. They want to see, does it work? Are they practicing what they preach? You see, my sister was getting involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were coming, and I prayed, and I argued with her, and, you know, I don't know how many times I sat down for hours with her. And finally it hit me one night, 1 Corinthians 13. I went over it in detail with her. And I said, this is the love of God. And I said, go to the Kingdom Hall and look and see if you see this there. And she went, and when she came back, she said, you know what, it's not there at all. They don't really have love. And so then she became a hyper-Pentecostal, but that's okay. At least she was saved, you know. But it's like, you know, she was in the body at least, you know. She was out there a little bit, but, you know, she went to a place where they definitely had love. You know, they were a little wild and crazy about it. But But listen, in Ephesians, Paul wrote, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an endeavor for us as Christians to keep that bond of unity. It is something that Satan is out to take away from us. It's not something that is going to just keep happening. Yes, God will put it in us initially, but then we have to endeavor to keep it. And later in Ephesians 4, Paul talking about how God gave gifts to certain men and gave these men to the church. He gave to the church apostles and prophets, in Ephesians 4, evangelists and pastor teachers, for the maturing or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and that unity, that strong word again, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we no longer be like little children blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but rather we would speak the truth in love. You know, it's so important that we have the truth in love and unity. See, that's a hard thing for people. Some people are like all truth and no love. There's no compassion, but they'll hammer you. They're very blunt and truthful. And some people are all love, but they blur the truth. Truth and love. That we speak the truth in love. That we have unity and love for each other. That we would be fit together, all answering to the head, which is Christ. That we lay aside those things. And now we come to Philippians 2. I told you we'd get here. And it's probably what we'll close with. But listen, he says, let nothing, in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. In the world, it's let everything be done through strife and vainglory. If you're in corporate America, you know that what they promote is strife and glory. That's what motivates the world. That is the driving force behind them. That is that competition to be better than the guy next to you. That competition to be noticed, to stand out, to get the promotion, to get ahead. You see, the whole world runs in the exact opposite direction of what Christ has called us to go in. Here within the body of Christ, we do nothing through strife and vainglory. Nothing through that striving against each other, competition. And don't get me wrong, I think sports are perfectly healthy and fine. You know, it's good to get out there, but competitive sports can really bring about a striving spirit. And if we don't watch out, you know, I've always surfed, but I never could stand surf contests. You know, for one thing, I never had the money to get into them, but also they would close the beach down and kick you out of your favorite spot. And, you know, it just bummed me out. I never liked them. I remember not too long back, I was a pastor. I was out surfing with a guy from our church, and they set up a contest. So we went just north of the markers and kept surfing. And we were right next to the guys in the contest, and we were just having a blast going off right next to the jetty there, the North Jetty at Oceanside, when the lifeguard comes with the loudspeaker yelling at us to get out of the way. and we looked up, and they had moved the markers over because we were getting all the good waves, and where they had the contest set up, nothing was going off. And so they just moved the contest over and chased us. But that was pretty humiliating, you know, to have a whole crowd of people up there watching as you paddle in and kind of walk away with your head down with the lifeguard following you with his megaphone, you know, going, get out of the way, this is a surf contest. I hate this. You know, that's not what surfing's about. And it's just about, you know, just go out and, you know, it's the ocean and you, and, you know, what's this competition thing? I don't get it. And yet, you know, I'm not putting down competitive sports. I'm just saying that, that here in the body of Christ, it's not about who does it best or drawing attention to yourself or competing against each other. That needs to be kept out of here. Let nothing be done that way, but rather take on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who was equal with God. That wasn't robbery. He was equal with God, and yet he made of himself no reputation. Literally in the Greek, he emptied himself. He divested himself and humbled and humiliated himself. And you see, don't just look after yourself, but look after each other. Don't just care about number one. You know, in the world, it's numero uno. It's me. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? How does this profit me? And you know, when you work in the workplace, you, any of you that are out there, you know there's people out there that are conniving, and you know, I've been in that environment. Corporate America. And it's competitive. And you have people that will undermine you, and you know what happens when strife and vainglory come in the picture. Resentment, bitterness, hatred. And there's no room for it in the body of Christ. Let us all serve for the glory of God, not our own. Well, let us lay aside that that competitiveness. That, you know, why is that guy getting the attention? I want to be the one. I want people to notice me. Or, you know, and let's face it, that's part of our human fallen nature. And it goes against the grain for us to have unity. And yet it's so important. James said, if you want to turn to James chapter 3. I know I said we'd close with Philippians, but we'll close with James. So it says, but if you have, in verse 14, James 3:14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. For where there is envy and strife, where that is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Where there is striving and envying, there's confusion and every evil work. Where there is a peacemaker, there's righteousness. Where there is that mindset that you're easy to be entreated. You know, if somebody has to correct you, are you easy to approach? Are you easily entreated? Are you a person that if I came up to you and said, you know what, you're kind of blowing it here. I wish you'd do that different. Are you going to get offended and get in a huff and take off? Or are you going to be entreated? Are you going to be a person that, that listens and can be redirected? You know, we need to take on a mind of humility and walk with Christ and walk with each other. And if a brother or sister corrects us, even if they're wrong, you know, even if they've come to a wrong conclusion about us and we know it, we still need to have a humble, broken heart and be easily entreated. Be a person that if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you're blowing it here. You just, you know, this is not right what you're doing, that we'll listen to them and hear them out. You know, so often, you know, people, like I've shared with you before, you know, that Vance Havner, what he said, that the Christian or the pastor, he's speaking of the ministers, need to have the mind of the intellect, the heart of a child, and the height of a rhinoceros. You know, and he said, of course, the trick is how do you get a tough hide and keep a soft heart? And you see, I've discovered that most people have thin skins and hard hearts. It's very unusual to run into somebody that has a thick hide and a soft heart. So it's only God can do that. Only God can do that work in a person to where you're not easily offended. You're not, you know, you don't get in a huff and, you know, people can do things that hurt your feelings, but you don't strike back. You just don't. And at the same time that you're tough and that things don't tear you apart, you're tender and soft and loving towards people. And that's what God wants to do in us. You see, He wants us to be easily entreated and yet not easily offended. How come, you know, most people that are of a soft, delicate nature are easily offended. And most people that are more bullish and not easily offended don't listen. You know, it's hard to entreat them. You know, they're just plowing ahead. And it's hard to get. You know, I've often said there's a lot of people that it takes a 2x4 to get their attention, and then it takes a feather to crush them. You know, it's like an impossible task. How do you entreat them? You can't get their attention without giving it to them with both barrels, but then when you do, they're completely crushed and they give up. You see, we shouldn't be that way. We should be easily entreated. We should be peacemakers. We should be those who strive to keep to you rather than striving in that competitive way of the world is. And so you see, cooperation. So tonight, you know, as we have looked at this, we'll just stick with these two. Surprise. Look out for the surprise attacks of the enemy and learn to work together as a team. I know so much trouble has come because somebody was offended because of their vainglory they weren't given the attention they felt they deserved or whatever. And put it away. Love one another. Love the Lord. Love the work that God is doing. And just quit worrying about your place in it. Quit worrying about whether or not you get the appropriate amount of attention or notice or not. And there is that part of me that wants to be noticed. I'm honest with you. I believe it's in every one of you too. You know, you do want to, you know, it's part of our old nature. And we have to crucify it, die to it, and come alive to follow Christ. So cooperation involves our unity and love one for another, that the world will look and go, now those are Christians. They love each other. Didn't understand what that long-haired freak was talking about, but boy, that place had love in it. I think I might go back, you know. I mean, think about it. How many places have you walked into as a Christian and gone, you know, I just don't feel right here? And if you really boil it down to it, it comes down to one thing, there's a lack of love. Because where there's peace and love, there's every good work. Where there's strife and envy, there's every evil work. And we just have to endeavor to keep the unity that God has already given us. It's not something we can go out and attain. It's something that we keep, that God has given us. That when we're first born again, hey, anybody that says they're a Christian, we just love them. You know, it takes a few years to get cynical. You know, it takes a few wounds to start looking around and going, you know, there's some bad people that call themselves Christians. But you know, if God's working in your life, those wounds toughen your hide, but they soften your heart. If you're walking in the flesh, you're gonna become thin-skinned and hard-hearted. You're just gonna keep hardening yourself and blocking people out, not cooperating, not working. You're gonna get harder and harder and harder. And if God's working in your life, every wound that comes along is just gonna break you more and more and make you more like Christ. See, Jesus didn't say, take up your Cadillac and follow me. You know, he didn't say, you know, take your wealth. And he said, take up the cross. You know, we have to take up a cross. We have to die to ourselves in order to follow him. And he never once made it sound easy to be one of his disciples. When people came up and said, Lord, I'll follow you. He said, will you? And for some reason, he seemed to know the one thing they wouldn't be willing to give up. He just would look at them and, well, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And for some reason, that guy's pillow was important to him. Now, how much are you attached to your pillow? I know I like mine. You know, I'm not kidding. I used to put it in the suitcase when I traveled to hotels because I couldn't stand the hotel pillow. I'd fight with them all night. You know, it's like, you know, I have to take my own pillow with me, you know. And, you know, I mean, I might be one of those guys. Jesus said, you know, you're going to have to give your pillow up. Chunk. Oh, man, you know. Guy asked a lot. He went right to the heart of it, didn't he? Saw right through me. You see, Jesus wasn't like going, oh, thank you so much for following me. No, he would just say, hey, it's going to be tough. You're going to follow me. It's going to cost. You're going to get wounded. You're going to get crucified. And if you're not willing, then you're going to end up with a hard heart all alone. You're going to end up in a world with you and you alone in it. And if you follow him, though, if you lose your life, you'll get it. If you hang on to your life, you'll lose it. If you try to have everything for yourself, you won't have anything. But if you're after Jesus, you'll have him and everything else. But you see, You can't trick God. You can't say, okay, well, I'll go after Jesus then because I want everything. No, you have to want Him as if He is everything. And when you see it that way, what a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would work unity and love in our hearts.